We do indeed take this opportunity to welcome those of you who are visiting in our place of assembly this morning. And we would encourage you to take your Bible at this time that we might be able to open it up and study together some of the marvelous truths that God has revealed in the pages of His Word. Let me begin this morning by asking you to think about yourself in a specific predicament. Just suppose that you were hanging from the sheer face of a precipice in some very high mountain by a rope. May I ask you, how strong would you want that rope to be? Or if you were being swept along in a raging torrent of water, and it was very obvious that your life was definitely in jeopardy, and along the stream there was somebody standing by the bank, and they saw you coming, and they threw you a line. Let me ask you, how strong would you want that rope to be? In a very similar kind of way, as you and I journey through life, we need to understand that, as it were, God has thrown out a line, and you and I need to take hold of that and draw along that line to where we can ultimately and finally attain unto eternal glory. And this morning, that line that we look at is the line of faith. Really, our whole tie with life and our whole reality is by the slender strength of our faith. And I would suggest to you that we need to realize just how important that faith is as we pull along that line toward that final destiny that God has given. In the rebuke that Jesus makes to the Pharisees in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, and in verse 23 he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Notice that Jesus here is not saying they ought not to have been concerned about the things that they were obviously doing, but he says that they were so involved in the things that they were doing that they had overlooked some of the weightier matters of the law. I would suggest that this certainly did not set well with this generation of Jews that Jesus was talking about, primarily by virtue of the fact that when he tells them that they had overlooked this very weighty matter in regard to faith, that surely these who were the very people of God by virtue of their physical birth and the lives that they lived and their commitment that they saw themselves giving unto God certainly would never have been one to have been accused of having overlooked faith. Their faith was in God. In the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, in verse 13, Paul says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity," or love. Paul here is trying to help us understand what being a Christian is really all about. And I want to try to get something impressed upon our minds this morning, and that is, you cannot get to love, and we have been studying about that, on the last two Lord's Day mornings. We tried to look at perfect love from 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. We tried to see that perfect love as it was exemplified by God for us in the sending of His own Son that we might live through Him. And that this was accomplished not when we loved God, but when He loved us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then we tried to see last week how, by looking at 1 John 4, again, this time verses 11 and 12, that perfect love of God can be perfected in us. And that is when we love one another. And so when our love is of that nature that is unselfish, when it is selfless, when it is sacrificial, when it is such that you and I have a spiritual direction in the very appointment of our life, we have something then wherein we can reflect that perfect love of God to men. Let me, however, suggest that as Paul does right here, that if we are ever going to get to the matter of love, it is not going to be except by faith and by hope. For this is the rope that will draw us, as it were, closer to the Lord. And so, as it were, our study that has been made in regard to perfect love has to be antedated by a study that we want to make this morning in regard to faith being made perfect. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews in verse 6, I would suggest that it's made even a little clearer there, isn't it? Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We understand that you and I must first believe that God is, in order for us ever to be drawn into that circle where love might be able to be felt in our life, let alone expressed in God's way for expressing that where others are concerned. But notice, after we have done that, that faith must likewise express itself in the fact that we just don't believe that he is, but that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There is more to faith than simply a mental assent. There is more to faith than simply the information being presented to our minds and our saying, that is right, that is true. There must be coupled with that a compliance to whatever that faith that God has delivered to us in the faith requires out of us. Faith only, or just mental assent, never did save anybody. We must couple that mental assent with our willingness to comply with the terms and conditions that God has laid down that will cause to be seen within us faith made perfect. Now, you know, it's pretty easy to look out here and see that there are some who, instead of making faith perfect, are constantly trying to undermine faith. Did you see the religious section yesterday of the Dayton Daily News? Did you see this big section on the bishop's book cast doubt on the scripture? I'm going to suggest something. This fellow needs to get out of the religion business. He needs to go ahead and get into some other business, because I'll just tell you what, if you believe what he believes when you're done, why bother with religion? I mean, he comes along and he says the virgin birth is not literally true and Christ's divinity does not depend upon it. I'm just going to tell you, if I believe that to be true, then I wouldn't believe anything that Jesus said. I wouldn't believe anything that God had revealed in the Bible, because, you know, in Micah 5 and verse 2, we're told that God foretold that his son was going to be born of a virgin. Matthew spends a considerable amount of time in the first chapter of his gospel trying to demonstrate that Mary was pregnant without knowing any man, period. And in Luke chapter 2, you have similar kind of information that is given. If we cannot believe what the Bible has taught in regard to this, then I just suggest to you, Jesus wasn't the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that our faith in Christ is vain and hopeless, and we may as well throw up our hands and quit and start looking somewhere else. He also goes on to say that in the telling and retelling of the story of Christ's resurrection, the facts were bent, twisted, and even changed. I'll just tell you again, if you come to the resurrection of Jesus as it is told to us in the pages of the Scripture, and that's not the way that it was, then that means that there is some other explanation for Jesus than his divinity. And if you do not have faith in Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in the resurrection of the Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. He goes through a series of consequences that is brought to us by virtue of the fact that if Christ be not raised from the dead, if there was just some kind of physical resuscitation, as this fellow maybe suggests, that Jesus really didn't die. That theory has been around a long time. Yeah, I suggest it's a controversial book, all right. It's somebody who's trying to maybe make a name for themselves. But I suggest to you that it is not going to help anybody develop faith in God or for faith to be made perfect when that's the kind of approach we make. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 indicates that we must not only believe that God is, but then that having believed that, we must act in regard to that diligently as we seek after him. You see, all of these passages basically suggest that there is a quality to faith, and this quality must be present, or in reality it doesn't amount to anything insofar as our relationship with God is concerned. As important as it was for us to try to define love, and as important as it is for us to vitally understand what love is, lest we work with some airy notion of love, it is vitally important that we understand the nature of faith so that faith can be made perfect, and when it is made perfect, it is going to reflect itself in that love being perfected in us as we love one another. To that end, we want to study a little bit this morning And I would suggest I want to begin in the 20th or in the second chapter of the book of James and the 20th verse, when James says, "But wilt thou, O vain man, know that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." I suggest that the majority of us in this assembly this morning have looked at those verses and pretty well filed away somewhere in the back of our mind the fact that here is the passage that shows that man is saved not by faith only, but by faith and the works that God has required. And I'm not going to try to shake that out of your head, because that is what that says. But let me suggest that we, I think, have looked at these verses and used them in regard to that as a proof text that maybe we've not seen anything else that's there. And there is another thought or two that's there in regard to this quality of faith and faith being made perfect that we need to see and understand. Notice that the instance in which James reaches into here in James chapter 2 of the life of Abraham was when he offered up his son Isaac. And you remember that in this he says that his faith, when wrought with his works, faith was made perfect. And by virtue of his willingness to do what Abraham had been called upon by God to do in the offering of Isaac, even though I'm sure to Abraham it did not make a lick of sense, after all, that was the child of promise. He was the one that they had waited and agonized over, that at one point in their lives they'd seemed to have given up on, and now this child of promise has been given, and all of a sudden God says to slay that child of promise. And yet the faith of Abraham is not daunted at this juncture. He is willing to go forth, and he is willing to offer Isaac. The scripture indicates that he, in the performance of this, considered Isaac to be already dead. Insofar as Abraham was concerned, even though the deed never reached fruition by virtue of the angel staying the hand of Abraham as he sought to slay that boy in regard to the instruction of God, Abraham viewed him as dead already. And in a figure, scripture says, he received him back to life again. I don't know what was in the mind of Abraham at that juncture. I don't know if he thought that God would raise him from the dead and give him back. I don't know if he thought that somehow or another this was not going to be the child of promise, that there was something that was a problem here, that God was going to raise up another child that would be of his own loins, that would be considered that child of promise. Scripture doesn't indicate the thinking in regard to what Abraham was doing at that point. But the one thing that it does emphasize is that his faith was made perfect when he did what God said needed to be done. And notice in verse 23 that it says the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Verse 23 is a very interesting passage of scripture. It's interesting, I guess, partly from the standpoint that if you are familiar with scripture, you know that in Romans chapter 4 and in verse 3, that Paul makes this same affirmation in regard to Abraham. However, the problem is that when Paul makes it in Romans 4 and verse 3, he makes it about another incident in the life of Abraham than the one that is related to us here in James chapter 2. This has produced some difficulty where some in denominationalism are concerned. In fact, men as far back as Martin Luther, as he ran from Roman Catholicism's great emphasis upon works, tried to deal with a reconciling of what Paul had to say and what James had to say. And he decided that James was a very strawy epistle. He basically decided that it was not an inspired work, because it appeared to him that it contradicted what Paul said. I suggest that what you have here are two different incidences in the life of Abraham. In Romans 4 and verse 3, you clearly see it based upon the fact excuse me, I swallowed wrong. Based upon the fact that in Romans chapter 4, he was talking about Abraham believing God and his justification in uncircumcision. You know that that's not the same of the circumstances of the life of Abraham in James chapter 2. Because here in James 2, circumcision has already taken place and is the covenant between God and Abraham and the descendants of Abraham and God. In fact, it may be that there is a reference here that takes us back all the way to the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis and in verse 6, where Moses says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." When that statement was made by Moses, notice that Abraham didn't have a son at all. And yet he believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. That expression that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness, is not in regard to one set time in the life of Abraham. It is not saying that at Mount Moriah was when Abraham finally believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Here in Genesis chapter 15, that statement is made earlier as Abraham wrestles with this problem about the child of promise. And he's thinking at this juncture that maybe it's Eliezer, his servant, that God has reference to. And in Genesis 15, God clearly points out that's not so. He wants him to understand that it is a son of your own loins that I'm going to raise up. And then he makes that statement here in Genesis 15 and verse 6. Now, while this is the time the statement was first made, I suggest to you that you can see what the statement implies, that faith wrought with his works, thereby faith was made perfect, exemplifies the lifestyle of Abraham. And that's all that expression is trying to convey. That whenever it was that God spoke to Abraham and told him whatever it was that he wanted him to do, Abraham's faith was not just the kind that was mental assent and that caused him to say, "Well, okay, Lord, I believe what you say," but then he just went ahead and did what he pleased. Instead, that faith did exactly and precisely what God expected him to do. In fact, I would suggest that that kind of a statement that summarizes the life of Abraham could probably be taken in its activity earlier than that. You could look back at Genesis chapter 12 when God speaks to Abraham and tells him to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go into the land that I will show thee. And Abraham did exactly that. You see, Abraham's faith was made perfect when it was wrought with his works. It wouldn't have done Abraham a bit of good to have sat in Ur of the Chaldees and said, "Well, you know, Lord, I believe that you're capable of providing for me heirs. I believe you're capable of raising a mighty nation out of me. I think you can give that nation that's going to come from me a land. And I believe that somehow or another you can bless all of mankind through one of my descendants. But you know what, Lord? I think it'll work just as well. I believe just as strongly, and I'm as convinced as fully as I can be sitting right here in Ur of the Chaldees where I'm happy as wandering around wherever it is that you want me to go. Why can't I stay here? In fact, I think I will." At that juncture, Abraham would not have believed God. Somebody said, "Well, now, wait a minute." Yes, he would. Mentally, he might have, but he would not have believed God from the standpoint that the expression is used in the Scripture, based upon the fact that it was then when he did what God said that the expression is made, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Notice further that in Genesis chapter 12, that as he does this, he goes forth and worships God. Notice in Genesis chapter 13 that he builds an altar and he worships God. So when you come to this statement made in Genesis chapter 15, you are not coming to the time and place when Abraham started to believe and trust in God any more than you do when you come to that juncture here in James chapter 2 as it is related in regard to the events at Mount Sinai or at Mount Moriah, which is Jerusalem. Abraham had already been doing that. And let me suggest something else. After the test of his faith, as it were, at Mount Moriah, Abraham did not stop believing and trusting in God. And that's the point that Scripture is trying to make here. Faith, if it is genuine, real faith, always obeys. Faith in the Scripture that is pleasing to God is of the obedient variety. It is the kind that says, "Yes, Lord, what you want is exactly what I'm going to do. What you've said is exactly right on whatever issue you've spoken. And I will bring myself into conformity to what you have said rather than to try to decide what I want and reach out and see if I can't bend what you've said around what I want so that I can live in that regard." You see, when you and I obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we do not know what is before us. Any more than when Abraham was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees. You know, when Abraham left Ur, I'm convinced he was not ready for Mount Moriah. Not at all. But when he got to Mount Moriah, he was ready for that test of his faith. And the same thing so with you and I as we journey as Christians. When we first were willing, before whomsoever it was that was there, that heard us witness that good confession that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then that we were baptized that we might receive the benefits of the blood that he shed upon the cross in the cleansing of our sins, we did not know what was before us. There were some things at that juncture, if we may have been told, that would be a test to our faith as we journeyed, that if we'd have known at that juncture, we would never have even started. We'd have quit right there. But we weren't ready for that, and it didn't come then. And as you journey through life, there are going to be a number of things that are going to test your faith. There'll be a number of times in your life when you may start to reason, "Why me? Why did these things have to befall me?" But that's not the issue. The issue centers around the testing of your faith, around the fact of whether or not you believe God and will do what he says. And it is that spirit and that attitude that causes one to be just or justified before God. Faith works in our lives. It has to work the purposes and the intentions of God. It has to respond to the will of God. And if it refuses, it is not faith. And thus justification by faith is a day-by-day walk with God. It is a day-to-day experience in which when we walk with God, we do what he says as we live. And what that says is it's not something that's confined to the four walls in which you presently sit. If the faith that you have sum totals itself as to when you're here with the rest of us. But when you go out and you're in your neighborhood, or when you go out and you're in your workplace, or you go out and you're in your recreational activities or whatever, you are an entirely different person. Faith does not work in you. It has not been made perfect in you. Your love is a love of the world rather than a love of God. If there is language that falls from your lips into the ears of others that you would not use in an assembly of saints like this, faith is not made perfect in your life. We realize that there are actions that have certain propriety within the confines of what God has said elsewhere, and I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about actions that might be generally manifested anywhere. If your actions that are manifested out in the world and as the world sees you and views your life are different than what it would be in an assembly of saints or in the company of saints, faith has not been made perfect in you. And we need to be considering seriously the love that we profess to have for God as it reflects itself in the faith that we are supposed to be showing before the world. Now that raises the question then of how does faith come? Or upon what is faith built? You know, most of the time we would simply turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, and we would spend our time talking right there. However, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 18 and 19, there's a couple expressions that are made here that I think we need to see. Paul says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." You know, when you look at that passage again, kind of like the James 2 passage, that's one of those ones we filed away for something else, isn't it? I mean, that's the one we filed away to show that the impossibility of apostasy is not true. Because after all, here were some who made shipwreck of the faith. And you can't make shipwreck of something you did not possess. And so we know that. We found it a way to use it in that regard. But there's a little more in that passage, too, that maybe needs to be seen. One of the things that you need to see is that he talks about the matter of holding... holding faith. And then he talks about having made shipwreck concerning faith. Why in the King James it was translated this way, I'm not sure. If you've got a revised version, what you're going to see is that some having made shipwreck of the faith. And the word "the" is in the original language. And it's a very important word. It's there because inevitably, whenever that little word "the" stood before this matter of the word faith, inevitably what it talked about was the Word of God. Jude says to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And I suggest to you that what he's trying to get Timothy to see right here is something you and I need to understand. And that is that the faith, which is the Word of God, is the foundation upon which our personal faith, our convictions, have to be built. If my convictions in regard to right or wrong, good or evil, are not founded upon the faith, then it is going to be upon a foundation that is not very stable. And it will change as the changing tides and fortunes and wisdom and philosophy and movements of men come and go. But when my personal conviction in regard to those things, spiritually or religiously, are concerned, are founded upon the faith, which is the Word of God, then my convictions are such as God would have them to be. And in that instance, I have fortified myself against making shipwreck of the faith, because what I am holding comes from the faith. Now, how are your convictions? Do they reside upon the Word of God? Or do they reside elsewhere? Notice in verse 19 when he says, holding faith, that's his exhortation. But how is it that you hold faith? I mean, let's face it. You know how to hold a little baby. There's nobody here, even among probably some of the youngest kids that don't know how to hold a little baby, you know. Got to be careful about their neck and their head and that soft spot that's there. And you got to give them all this kind of support and whatnot. We know how to do that. And let me ask you, don't you know how to hold your pencil to write? Sure, you know how to hold that. And don't you know how to hold your knife and your fork and your spoon when you eat? Yeah, sure, you know how to hold that too. Let me ask you, how do you hold faith? That's the exhortation that's given. What's he talking about? How's he trying to get us to understand that? Well, what he's trying to get us to see is that we respond to the faith that God has revealed. And we have to make an effort to get our convictions just as straight as the faith is straight. What I hold as my convictions up here must parallel what God has said. It must conform to the image of the revelation that God has made. And this is my personal reaction to the will of God. When I do this, my convictions that I have up here that are founded upon what the faith have said is founded not upon the response that other people have to the faith. If I'm holding something based upon what somebody in whom I have great confidence is telling me, that's not much conviction. It better be on the faith and not on a person. If my response is to what my parents have always believed, then what you're doing is you're basing it upon their convictions in the faith, or maybe you're basing it on something that doesn't have any foundation on the faith. It is not our response to our friends and what we think they know in regard to any given issue. It is not our response to what seems to be the case round about me insofar as the formulation of my conviction of right and wrong is concerned. There are a host of people out here in the world who don't see anything wrong, even though they do not choose to live a homosexual lifestyle, with that lifestyle, if you choose to live that way. Because, you see, their convictions are not based upon the faith. Their convictions are based upon the thinking of the world. There's a host of people in our world that they don't see anything wrong with getting drunk once in a while. Not because their convictions are based upon the faith, but because that's just the kind of thinking of the world that's out here. Now, the world may kind of frown on the fellow who's drunk and gets drunk continuously and it hurts his family, but somebody who gets drunk on their birthday or somebody who gets drunk on New Year's Eve or during Mardi Gras, that's just expected out of them, and there's nothing wrong with that as far as they're concerned, as long as you don't harm somebody else while you're in that inebriated state. Their conviction, you see, is based upon what others seem to think in regard to this. And all I'm saying is, Paul's trying to get us to see here that's not the foundation for our faith, for our personal convictions. Our personal convictions have to come out of a response to the Word of God. And sadly, brethren, even too many of us are trying to live off of the fumes of somebody else's conviction. And that won't work. There are too many crises that are going to arise in our life that will overwhelm that sort of tenuous kind of commitment to God that's not faith at all. Faith means that my response to God and what He has said is going to be just as straight as the revelation of God is straight. It's going to be just as holy and upright and just and good and high as the revelation that God has made in regard to the sons of men, in regard to those things. And unless this happens, our personal faith is not based in the faith. But we've got to get our convictions from right there. Now, you know what the problem is with all of this, don't you? That's the idea. That's what God expects out of us. You want to have a showing of hands of how many here who say they do that perfectly? It's a good thing. Wouldn't change what I'm looking at anyway, would it? Because what you realize is that for too many of us, what you get are humps and bumps along the way in regard to our convictions, isn't it? Someone comes along and they look at that and they say, well, preacher, you need to get out of your ivory-covered office in there. You need to get out here among people in life because you're just going to have to realize that this ideal of our convictions paralleling the faith of God, that just isn't the way it is. And you're just going to have to come along and understand that we can't get this thing to be right. And you know what I've decided? I've decided there are some folks that just love to have it that way. They just really don't want their convictions to parallel what God has said. What we like are the humps and the bumps. Because it gives us something to constantly keep in a state of uproar and turmoil over. But you know what? The true believer in God is not happy about the humps and the bumps that come along in his life. He's not happy about that. He's no happier about that than the Ethiopian eunuch was. You remember, here's a man who's reading from the Scriptures, Isaiah 53, and he doesn't understand it. It's probably the most perplexing passage to a Jew about the Messiah that could have ever been anyway, because it certainly was against the grain of everything they thought of in the Messiah, in the suffering Savior that is presented in Isaiah 53. And he doesn't understand a thing that he's reading. And what does he say? He honestly says when he's asked, I don't understand it. But notice, here's a fellow who's not satisfied with the humps and the bumps in regard to this. What does he do? He says, if you understand it and you're going my way, get up here and teach me. What's he wanting to do? He's wanting to iron the humps and the bumps out of his convictions. He's wanting to understand what Scripture says so that he can base himself firmly and squarely upon what God has to say in regard to this Messiah. And that's the reason that he was converted. And the true believer in God is going to be just like that. And you know something? I'm amazed and somewhat troubled sometimes about how many of us there are who don't understand what God says. But the thing that troubles me more than that is we don't really seem to care. We just really don't seem to care that we know what God's will is. You know how I know we don't really seem to care? Because all I got to do is just go back to the back and look at how many of us won't be here on Wednesday nights. Or how many of us won't be here on Sunday nights. We're not going to solve all the problems of the world. We're not even going to solve all the problems in the brotherhood. In fact, I maybe could go on down and say we're probably not even going to solve all the problems here at Knollwood, are we? But what we are trying to do is to find out what the faith says for the express purpose and intent of trying to bring our personal convictions in line with what the faith says, so that when we go forth into the world in which we live, we are declaring Christ to the world and not some perverted, grotesque view of what Christ is. And you know something else that concerns me? We can sit through Bible classes week after week and month after month and year after year, or assemblies like this where the Word of God, by people a whole lot more well qualified to teach than I am, teach and instruct us. And when everything is said and done, we sit there and don't learn a thing. We never say anything. We never contribute anything. In fact, we sit there sometimes and we listen to things and we say, what in the world is that all about? And that lasts about as long as it takes to think about what we're having for dinner today, or who's going to win the Pro Bowl tonight, or maybe more importantly, can Ohio State beat Purdue this afternoon, or can Beaver Creek beat CJ? That's about as long as it lasts. That's about as troubled as some of us get over it. The things that are supposed to be, as we say with our lips, the most important things in our life, because it reflects the view of eternal glory that we're striving for and the God that we serve, and we don't have any time to study from His Word, not only publicly but privately, that the prayer life of maybe some of us is just almost non-existent. It's basically nil. Is that characteristic maybe of you? Are you surprised? Sometimes, as the New Testament said about some in that day, that there are so many that are weak and sickly that are among us. Because you see, we love to have it so. We really aren't interested in our convictions paralleling this because it's going to demand something out of me. If my convictions parallel the faith, I'm going to have to be what God wants me to be. It's going to be seen in the decisions that I make and the life that I live and the attitudes that I maintain as I live in life. But it's a whole lot easier if I just kind of come along with the humps and bumps and say, well, that's just real life, preacher. That's not ideal. That's just the way things are. And you need to get out there and find out. That's just the way it is. Well, it's the way it is with some. But it's never been the way it's been with those who are true believers in God. Because the true believer is trouble. And he knows that faith is what's holding his life together. He knows that it's faith that's what's holding eternity to him. He knows it's his faith that's holding God to him, and more than that, that's holding him to God. And that's important, and it makes it vital to him. And this is why it's vital that we take the humps and the bumps out of our lives, and it's why it's important that we come to understand what the faith has to say. Well, I'm out of time. There's some things that need to be said about a secondhand kind of faith. But we'll just put a plug in and hold that for just a little while. As you think about your life, and again, I'm not talking to anybody other than you. I'm talking to all of us. When you look at your life, not somebody else's, hey, listen, I can see the humps and the bumps in your life. You know what? I can probably see the humps and the bumps in your life easier than I can see them in mine. Just like you can do that with me, right? That's the way we are. That's what the devil's wanting us to do. It's a whole lot easier if I see the humps and the bumps in you and I say, what's the use? Who cares? What good's it going to do? I'm better than some of you. I'm as good as the majority of you. So I guess if that's the case, I'm doing pretty good, aren't I? And you see, what I've done is, I've forgotten that the standard is not the humps and the bumps, but it is the faith. And it's the faith that we must comply with. It is the faith that we must bring ourselves into conformity to with the will of God. So I ask you, is faith being made perfect in your life? It only is if you are founded upon the faith. And as in Abraham, faith is made perfect in you when by your works you do what faith says. Do you have book, chapter, and verse for what you do, for what you are? Or is your life more parallel with the world than with the Lord? That's only a question you can answer. If your life this morning does not reflect the faith of Christ, and we plead with you to remedy that situation today. Everything's ready and waiting for your obedience to the truth, for your willingness to step out of yourself and enter into a right relationship with the Lord. A lot of people, when they go to decide what they're going to do to be saved, really do it with the humps and the bumps idea. They come along and make up their mind how they want to be saved, and then they start looking for somebody that will teach it that way. Or they'll start looking for some passage that apparently demonstrates that's the way man can be saved. What we've got to learn to do is to go back to the faith and let it form our convictions rather than our convictions trying to do something with the faith. And you know, it doesn't take very long, does it? If you'll be honest with what the faith says that people must do in order to be saved, for proper convictions about salvation to be developed. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. If your faith has not found its expression in your repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, and being baptized under the remission of your sins, then whatever it is that you've done has not been founded upon the faith. No matter how honest and genuinely held those convictions are, they're just the humps and the bumps along the road. And until conformity to the faith is manifested in your life, you're just as lost as the person who's never done anything. Won't you this morning do what the Lord bids you to do? If you've made that start and failed somewhere along the way, don't allow the humps and the bumps to detract you. Don't allow them to hold you as you look at the lives maybe of others in sin. But acknowledge this morning that I've not been what I should be, and that I've failed before my God, and my desire is to be right with Him. The only way that I can do that is to come back and to found myself upon the faith, repenting of those things that are wrong in my life and seeking the forgiveness of the Lord. The opportunity is yours this morning for faith to be made perfect. All it takes is a willing heart in you expressed while we stand right now and say,